So we conclude our study, our seasonal study this morning of Psalm 103, and we're going to focus our attention today on verses 15 through 18, which deals with man as like grass, flourishing like a flower of the field, in contrast to the steadfast, everlasting love of God to those who fear Him. You know, taking this study the way we've done, in other words, in a seasonal way, has required us to skip around the psalm so that we focus on our Thanksgiving theme and then our Advent theme and then finally, as it was this morning, on the brevity of our lives theme. It means that we've had to set aside the natural flow of the structure of the psalm, the composition that it naturally has, and the way that it unfolds as we read it, even as we have just done. Just to do that briefly, the psalm begins and ends with a call to the worshiper and to the worshiper's own conscience to bless the Lord, to worship Him, not only with his mouth and with outward actions, but from the heart, in fact, from the soul. Worship the Lord from the soul is the call of the psalm. And it then reveals and it teaches us about this God with whom we have to do. It tells us about His attributes of righteousness and of justice. But then it also goes on to teach us of His acts of mercy and grace. God's devotion, the psalm says, is not merely another attribute of His that just naturally is there, but rather His devotion to us is something that God has purposely determined to exercise towards His people. He has decided not to treat us as our sins deserve. Instead, God has determined, He's decreed, that He will regard His people not only with favor, but He will even adopt them as His own children and show them nothing less than a fatherly compassion upon us. And it is then, after all that, that we are reminded of our mortality, of the brevity and the fragility of life. We are dust. We are like grass, like a flower of the field that springs up gloriously one day, like the dandelions in my yard, and which are completely gone the next. Jesus teaches the same lesson in Luke chapter 15 when he tells the parable of the lost sheep. He says, "The man who has even 100 sheep will nonetheless leave them behind and go looking for that one lost sheep. He will go looking and he will look until he finds it. And when he does, he lays it on his shoulders and he rejoices." You see, you, brothers and sisters, you are both. You are precious in the sight of God. And He regards you as His own child, and yet you are also foolish like a young lamb who takes his security and his comfort for granted and confidently wanders off into the world until you are lost and hopeless and only death awaits you. This very deliberate contrast that he makes here between the everlasting God and our brief mortal existence is not made here to depress you or to discourage you, but rather to remind you of what it takes to live your life with all of your heart and with all of your mind and your soul and your strength in a way that fears God and is guided by wisdom. Psalm 14 says it's the fool who says in his heart there is no God. And there have been many, many fools who have chosen to live their lives accordingly, and they have suffered for it accordingly, and they have inflicted pain on others accordingly, ruining the brief time that they and others have in their lives. But Psalm 103 takes our mortal existence and gives us three tools that are truly wise for you if you will keep them in mind and live your life by them. The first, I think, of those tools is a warning. He gives us a warning here. Our time is brief. time, you know, is a part. Time is a part of God's creation. It's not the invention of man. Genesis 1, in fact, gives us the very first unit of time by which we are to know our lives and measure them, and by which we are to structure our time. Genesis 1, verse 5 says, God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening and morning the first day. Because time existed prior to the creation of the sun, the passing of day and night is also a part of our world's creation that we are meant to experience. It is, as it were, the very pulse of life that is part of our world's life. And in Genesis chapter 1, the days and the nights, it says, God regarded as good, morally good and blessed, simply more than just being caused by the rotation of our world around some star. The days and the nights would reflect God's glory. That was the first lesson we are to learn from Genesis 1. And then an implement is created for that purpose, the sun. Now, after the fall, Scripture continues to teach this lesson because in our sinful nature, time itself has become something we have come to dread, because we cannot control it. It is also something we tend to waste, either by disregarding it or by abusing it or by coveting it, by giving ourselves to the pursuit of our sinful desires when we should be serving the Lord. And so now we have texts such as Psalm 90, verse 12, which is given to us by the Lord to encourage us in the way that we should go. Teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Paul says much the same thing when he writes in Ephesians chapter 5. First, he says, look carefully then how you live, how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. We would have expected him to simply say that the days are short, but what he says is the days are evil. The days now work against us. They're corrupted, as is all of creation. The thorns and thistles don't just come from the ground, but they come in ways of complications. They come in frustrations. They come in delays and all kinds of things that take and steal time away from us. But the evil is also in what the days yield when we choose to use them in ways that do not glorify God. When we live our lives sinfully, when we fail, for instance, to build up our marriages, when we become deceitful at work, or we act unhonorably before our children, we're robbing ourselves of the time that we have been given, that is given for the purpose of building positive things, to make significantly good contributions, and we've wasted them by tearing things down and by abusing the gifts that God's given. That time can never be recovered. And even more time must be spent going back to repair the damage, if indeed it can be repaired. I think I've mentioned to you before that one of my biggest pet peeves is missing the exit on a highway. Now I have to drive all the way down to the next exit, turn around, drive all the way back, and get off. And I just fume the whole way because it's a waste of time. And I'm even doubling my waste of time. In the very next verse, Paul says, he explains this, he says, therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. The only way of escape, the only way of living your life well, is in understanding the will of God for your life and following that will in faith and in trust and in obedience and giving yourself and your time to that calling. Now, that brings up the question, of course, how do you find out God's will for your life? How do you discern the will of God for your life? Well, God does not leave you in the dark. But he also does not typically leave clear and present signposts that dictate to you the specific choices that are before you or the decisions that you have to make that will result in nothing but prosperity and happiness for your life going forward. We would all like a few more neon signs to appear in the sky to show us what we're to do, or very applicable, relevant scripture passages which just jump off the page and tell us exactly what we are to choose. But that is not what God wants us to do. It's not what God wants us to look for. It's not what God wants us to expect or require of him. To know the will of God, you must first know God. When you're hired for a new job, in most cases, your single objective is to be a successful team player. In other words, you go in and you must know your boss's priorities. You must know his goals. You must learn how to relate your work to those things, how to satisfy his expectations. In the same way, you cannot know God's will unless you first know God. You cannot know God unless you have a relationship based on a living faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. Even so, you know, when a Christian feels lost for God's will, the thing you must first do is return back to God. You must come back to that relationship to the Lord again and again and again. Next, if you are to know God's will, you must gain wisdom by studying His Word. You cannot know the will of God by leaving your Bible on the shelf. At this time of year, with newly opened presents of all kinds, you know, men in particular, like the puzzle of figuring out new things without having to sit down and read the instructions, right? But when things become too complicated, or what happens often in my case, things break, we're forced then to read the instructions. We're forced to follow directions. In like fashion, in living our lives, we have choices. We can live our lives either through the prideful efforts of trial and error and backtracking, and then of recovering, and of dealing with consequences for our bad choices, or else by studying the Word of God and being warned ahead of time of the dangers and the traps, and also being encouraged by the promise of benefits that come by way of trust and obedience. We can move forward, and we can do so in faith. We can make those decisions because we know in confidence the Lord walks with us, and that we are living His will in our lives. As verse 18 teaches us, we must remember to do His commandments. The basis for our decisions in life must be according to the guidelines of the moral law of God. We cannot just set those aside at will. We cannot decide that this is what I should do, but I'm going to disregard this commandment. Or this one over here just gets in my way, so I'll forget that one for now, and I'll do what I want to do. We must follow the commandments of God, because the moral law is given to us as Christians to be our guide and our guard. You've heard the words of Psalm 19 before. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Why would you go through life without such benefits and blessings as these. Third thing about finding the will of God for your life is means accepting God's will for your life. It really is the will of God that must come to pass. There is a real reason, brothers and sisters, why the prosperity gospel is a lie. That's because God's will for you includes more than just your getting whatever it is you want. It also includes your needing to become an overcomer. It includes your need to purify your faith as gold. It includes sharing in the sufferings of Christ. And it includes learning the lifestyle of yielding your own self-willed desires unto Him. The will of God for your life will include some severe disappointments and some severe pain. But nothing is out of God's control. In fact, it is for your purposes that He brings even those things to you. He would have you be Christ-like. You will not do that naturally. It must be molded into you, like the potter with the pot of clay. The Psalms speak of that. Psalms' words include more, you see, than thankfulness or praise or celebration. There are also psalms of repentance, psalms of humility, psalms of submission, of God's people crying out not to be forgotten by God, but calling to Him to draw near to them again. Psalm 80 says this, O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry with your people's prayers? You have fed them with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in full measure. You have made us an object of contention for our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. Restore us, O God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved. Waiting on the Lord, calling on the Lord to draw near to you again is a worship of God you need in your life. This too, you see, is meant to be sung in the worship of God. Our God does not deal with us according to our sins, but He also does not deal with us in ways that only reward us or allow us just to continue on loving ourselves. If our entire lives are grass, our hearts are small and fickle, and sometimes we must be driven back to God in order to find our peace. But even though this is true, even though the will of God might not always come with our ideas and our notions of prosperity and happiness, come instead with some hardship, some adversity, some pain, there is so much more involved here in knowing and entrusting the purposes of God, and knowing and trusting that those purposes are being worked out. That is why the verses here in Psalm 103 compare and contrast the brevity and the smallness of man's life, of his strength, of his and her beauty, not with the everlasting power and authority of God, which might only dismay us and discourage us. The brevity of our lives is contrasted with the everlasting love of God, which is set steadfastly upon those who fear Him. And His covenant commitment is promised to your children's children. When we are called here to consider, you know, how brief and fragile our lives are, because we will rarely think about it if we are not called to think about it. We are reminded of the fall, how Adam chose the lie in foolishness and lost life rather than gained it. But we're also reminded how God immediately answered that fall with his own promise of restoration and healing, which inevitably gives us Christ, God's own Son, and more life through his gift to us than we could have ever gained on our own through obedience in the garden. Eternal life is a gift to us because Christ offered up his life that you might live. We're also meant by this to compare this life, of course, to the one to come. This life is very brief indeed, and death comes to all men, for all have sinned and must suffer the penalty. But due to the everlasting love of God, there is a new heavens and there is a new earth that await. There is a room in the mansion of the Father that is prepared for you. There is a place at the table for you at the marriage supper of the Lamb. The flower of this life must fade or must be cut down if you are to take up that better life to come. The Puritans used to use the phrase, die well. It's a call of the Christian to cling to faith in the fear of imminent death and not to allow yourself to yield, as many do, to becoming possessed with a depressed spirit and a helpless complaint, I'm being robbed of life by dying. You will not die well if you first choose not to live well. If in the flower of your youth you do not remember your Creator, if you choose not to anticipate the fading of, yes, even your life, your hope must not be for this life. Your hope every day must be for the everlasting love of God in heaven and His blessing to provide you peace and contentment now in this life. Peace and acceptance when death comes, so that you may be given peace and joy at the resurrection. When all brevity and all fading and all pain and all harvest fades away and is done. In Christ is the death of death as well as the newness of life. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we contemplate a new year coming up. In some ways, Lord, we don't think about it. We just let it roll. We go on with our status quo. We think nothing of it. We think only in grander terms. And in the back of our minds, Lord, there is that sense of security that, oh, nothing's going to happen to me. It is not only foolish, oh Lord, to think that, it is sinful, because we are using that kind of thought to turn away from you and give ourselves to whatever we want to do in life. We must repent of our selfishness. We must live unto wisdom if we are to live well and know the blessings of prosperity that come even though the storms of life must approach. If we are to sing in the midst of the storms, if we are to have contentment when we have very little, if we are to trust when the world is in panic, we must know you through a relationship with our Lord and Savior. We must know your word, that it be hidden in our hearts, and we must follow with wisdom the commandments of God. Father, teach us to have faith in the coming year that will grow and that will strengthen and that will prosper. Make us overcomers. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.